That's where we'll be starting tonight as we speak about the love of God. So that comes up. I have to admit that this, I will just fail miserably tonight in trying to describe the love of God. But if we can look at these scriptures and these words can touch our heart, that's our goal. And God's Word just has some incredible things to say to us tonight about the love of God. And so if you came here this evening looking for a one another sermon, you're not getting a one another sermon tonight. The idea is that tomorrow, to finish the week, we're going to do love one another. As I was thinking about this, I said, that's what we have to end with. And we've had this one another focus this week, speaking about these one another phrases that are in the New Testament that call us to all kinds of important, good, godly action one towards another in a relationship with each other. And so tonight's lesson and tomorrow night's lesson are connected. I said, well, if we're going to finish the week with love one another, if you remember from our Sunday sermon, that's the one another phrase that is used more than any other. And the word love shows up in so many of those one another statements. But we can't just jump into love one another, because what we really have to do is to see the love that God has for us. And once we see that more clearly, if we can at all get just a greater glimpse, a greater picture of God's love for us, well, that's just the springboard then to understand how we need to love one another. My hope is that tonight, one of these passages will jump out to you and you'll say, whoa, that instantly inspires me to love others more. And that's the idea. That's the idea. That's what we're hoping for. Because we just will not be able to understand how to love our brother unless we first see the love that God has for us. Let's start off with this idea that God is love. That's taken from two verses in 1 John chapter 4. He says it twice here in this chapter, and that's significant for us. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, it says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Verse 16, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. You see a snapshot of what's going on there, right? That if you want to have a relationship with God, and God is love, then you have to be full of love yourself. If you don't love, you don't know God, because God is love. And this is verse 16. And so if you abide in love, that's God's goal for us. Now, sometimes people make the statement here, you know, God is love. That's the only time the Bible makes that kind of statement, that, you know, God is something. Well, that's not really the case. You can look in Exodus 34, God, whose name is jealous. You know, that's a pretty strong statement there. And even in this book, in this context, he says in chapter 1, God is light. They're a picture of the holiness of God. And that, you know, if you want to have a relationship with him, you can't be in darkness. There's no darkness in God, so we need to walk in the light as he's in the light. And so this picture of God is light, but what's significant about that is this. How many times does John in this letter say God is light? He says it once. And we come to chapter 4, and then twice he says God is love. It's true that God is light, but there's something even more special, more unique about the fact that God is love. And the Bible just teaches us this, the love of God, his mercy, is his greatest glory, the most incomprehensible aspect of God. And it really leads our mind down this thought. There's a lot of different attributes of God, of course, his power and his holiness. God is light, and statements like that lead us down these different paths of the nature of God. I think we can maybe better understand some of those concepts in and of themselves. The power of God. We can't fully grasp that infinite power, of course, but we kind of get power, and we have some level of power, and he just has way, way, way infinitely more than that. And the holiness of God, we get that too. He is righteous, and so in that holy state, he is set from sin. And so then in holy wrath, he is against sin. And in that holy punishment that he delivers against sinners, we get that. We sin, we're separated from God. I mean, even children can understand that concept. Then we come to the love of God. Why does God love us? And why does God so much love us? And there's no answer. is just indescribable. And the only answer that really suffices for the love of God is just that's who He is. That's just the nature of who our God is. God is love, repeated twice there in a way that we can't really fully understand. We talk about the word love, and useful to talk about that word. My favorite definition of love is selfless goodwill. You know, you might think that love is just goodwill towards others, but we all know that goodwill often has some hidden motive. You know, I want you to do well because if your business does well, then my business will do well, or something like that. But selfless goodwill is that I want good for you at the expense of myself, a selfless idea with that. And that is the absolute nature of God's love. It is pure and it is selfless goodwill. And we think about the passages, they kind of hit on those ideas. In Psalm 50, you have those verses that where God says, the cattle of 1,000 hills is mine. What are you going to offer me? What is there out there that I've made it all, so what are you going to try to give to me in terms of some sacrifice? Well, if you think about it, nothing. What can we give to God? He made the cattle of our sacrifices. He made the gold and the silver that we might offer. He says something similar in Isaiah 66. You know, heaven is mine and the earth is my footstool. What can you make to contain me? I mean, you could make the world's most phenomenal, incredible architectural designed temple that is greater than any building that man has ever made. And that's not impressive to God. What are we going to offer to God? We have nothing. Nothing to offer to God. He made everything. He made us, and He's the one who provides for our life every second. What do we have to offer God? And maybe a little deeper than that, what would we have to offer God that He would love us? What's there even for us to give God that He would desire a relationship? So the answer we give to that is, well, our hearts. I think that's true. But why does God want our hearts? It goes back to the question of just this deeper nature of God, that He desires relationship. And He wants a relationship with us just for the reason that He is good and loving and of Himself desires our hearts. And He loves us. We think, what do we have to give God? Well, we can worship Him, but why does He even care about worship? Do we think that God's some cosmic egomaniac that made us so that then for eternity, you know, we could praise Him because He just wants to be lifted up in that way? God knows that what we need, that what's best for us is to worship Him. So God, full of love, said, I want a family and I want to love them and I want them to love me. And so what is best for created beings is to honor and love and worship not something else, but to worship their Creator. And that's what's best for us, and God then reciprocates this love. Jesus taught, we learn this in Acts 20, that it's more blessed to give than to receive. So who's given the most? God. We will never give more than God. And so He is blessed above all. God's love is pure and selfless. And God's love keeps Him from giving us the things we rightfully deserve, and then He gives us what we don't deserve. Did you catch that? You know, He does not give us what we rightfully deserve. That would be like punishment for our sins. And then He gives us things that we don't deserve. That would be His grace and His mercy. I love this passage in Hosea chapter 11. I'm going to put this on the screen, these verses here. You see first the anger of God in His holy wrath against sin. It says, they shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, He shall not raise them up at all. And then you see the shift. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. You see there this tension in God, where in His holy wrath He needs to punish. And that is right, and that is good. And then as he sees himself doing that, his heart recoils in compassion, grows warm and tender. He doesn't want to treat them like that. And he says, I won't execute my burning anger. I won't again destroy Ephraim. He says, because a man would do that in his wrath. But I am God and not a man. And so I will not come in wrath. You see, they're God not giving them what they deserve. And then we see the nature of God who gives us all kinds of things that we absolutely don't deserve. I love this prayer of Jacob, the patriarch Jacob in Genesis 32, where there his first prayer to God, a significant moment in the faith of Jacob, where he comes to God and says this, I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. What a great prayer. I'm not worthy of the greatest blessings. You know, you've given me, I'm at an 8 now, but I'm unworthy of anything above a 5. No, he says, I'm unworthy of the least of your blessings, the least of these acts of faithfulness, these deeds of steadfast love. And that's how Jacob sees himself before God. Unworthy of all these blessings. That's what God does. He doesn't give us the things we do deserve, and then he gives us all kinds of blessings that we don't deserve. God has the perfect love of father and mother. What we see with that is that the perfect love of a father, the perfect love of a mother, that's what God has himself towards us. And this is one of those things where we see in Scripture something that we may not be able to relate to as much. It could be that you, growing up, or you right now, don't have a good relationship with father or mother, or you felt like father or mother was insufficient in that way. But we see the ideal, or we can picture the ideal, and God is that ideal, and is above and beyond that ideal. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 11? This is a Sermon on the Mount. He's saying there, you know, ask and it'll be given to you, seek and you'll find, knock and it'll be open. He there says, comparing himself to earthly parents. It says in verse 11, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give good things to those who ask him? You see the comparison there? He's comparing himself to an earthly parent. Do earthly parents, generally speaking, know how to give good gifts, provide for their children, take care of them, you know, a nice gift here every once in a while? No, absolutely. So he says, you're evil. So your level of parenting is nothing compared to your heavenly father's. If you wicked people, here's my paraphrase, you wicked people know how to give your children good things, how much more so your father? Your heavenly father, your father in heaven. He, above and beyond that. And so we picture the goodness of the ideal earthly father who you know, loves his kids and holds them and teaches his son how to shoot a hoop. And the love and the compassion, the care, the strength of God is so much above and beyond even that. I love this picture of our Heavenly Father in Malachi chapter 3. And this is a picture of those who turn to the Lord, who fear Him and repent and kind of bring their heart back to God. Now, this verse is on the screen as well. It says that those who feared the Lord spoke with each other and they come back. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before Him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name. So God says this about those who turn to Him. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. See what God says there? Those who turn to him, that God will spare them, like a father who spares his son, an obedient son. And you think, well, that's like a little unfair, right? I mean, you might imagine a boss, he's got all kinds of workers, including his son, is one of those workers, and they're all going to get fired, except that son who's doing his obedient work. Well, maybe unfair, but that's okay, because he's the son, he's allowed to do that. And that's the way it is with us as God's people. When we fear him and obey him and turn to him, he will spare us like a father who has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And then Isaiah 49 is that great passage, God describing His love like that of a mother. Isaiah says in Isaiah 49, but Zion said, The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. This is God's response to that. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls, Jerusalem, are continually before me. A tender picture of God's love, saying, you think of a mother with her nursing child, does she have compassion on that child? Absolutely. Gentle, caring, fulfilling their every need. He says, these might forget. I don't know a mother like that who's ever forgotten about her child. He says, they might forget, but I will never forget you. You're written on the palms of my hand. Your walls, Jerusalem, are always before me. I see what's going on. And God there comparing his love to a mother. It's a picture of the well-rounded, perfect love that God has for us. And the following slides, I just lumped under God's love for us is more than we can comprehend. So we have some different passages that I think hit on that. Far beyond what we can comprehend. Number one, we see that God loved us even when we were sinners. I think we've looked at this passage this week, Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, starting in verse 5, we'll read all the way to verse 10. It says, hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And you see there, God comparing his love to things that we wouldn't do. You know, would you give up your life for a righteous person? The idea there might be a person who didn't commit a crime, but they're being punished for it anyway. So you find out that, you know, Joe down the street, he didn't do something, but he's going to die for it. Well, would you step in? Well, he didn't do it either. Why would I step in for him? It'd be the same thing. What about, he said, for a good person, would you dare to die? That may be the person. He's a good person, but he did commit that thing. Well, would you step in for him? Well, no, he did that thing that deserves to die. But we were neither innocent, we were not righteous, nor were we good. But while we were still sinners, in that state is when Christ died for us. You see this picture, Christ didn't die for us because we were lovable or desirable. No, the situation he states it here is of enemies. Verse 10, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled. Dying for your enemies? Dying for those who cause you pain, who make your life miserable, who inflict so much upon you? And he says, that's when Christ died for us. That's when he exercised his love on the cross. So you tell me, is that an encouraging thought? That when, in that state, when we were enemies, Christ died for us. Well, what about now? Well, now when we go through things, we have our struggles, we have our ups and downs. How does God regard us then? Well, did you catch that? That's verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Now we're reconciled. So are we closer to God now or further away? Well, we're way closer. We've been reconciled now. So in our struggles, can we still trust in God to be with us? He's still going to be faithful now in the state as we're trying to do what's right. Well, of course he's still going to be faithful. He was faithful when we were way separated. He regarded us as enemies. So now much more so, we'll be saved by his life. Look at a picture there of Christ's resurrection. He's at the right hand of God, so he's interceding for us, says Romans 8. His power is at work. He's there helping us. So how much more so are things going to go fine now that we were reconciled by the death of Jesus? God loving us when we're so separated from him. And here's some incomprehensible statements about the love of God towards us. I don't know if you've read these verses, but there's verses that show us that God has the same love for us that he has for the Son. Now, I wouldn't believe that if you told me. In fact, I still struggle to believe it. I want you to see these statements from this section of the Gospel of John. I call them the three unfathomable statements of God's love. Look at what Jesus says in these three statements. Look at it closely. John 15, verse 9. As the Father has loved me, this is Jesus speaking, as the Father has loved me, so I've loved you. Abide in my love. You see what Jesus is saying there? The way that the Father has loved me, that's how I'm loving you. Jesus said in that chapter, you're my friends if you do what I tell you. You're my friends, he says to his disciples. And as the Father has loved me, that's the way that I've loved you, so abide in my love. Well, there's an understatement. Abide in that love, that's incredible love. Look at chapter 17. Jesus says this, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, that the world may know that you loved them even as you loved me. Did you catch that? So that the world may know that you sent me and that you loved them even as you loved me. What's she saying there? That's the love that God has for us. Love for them, same as the love for Jesus. It says in verse 26, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. I'm not even sure how to talk about that idea. That the love with which you have loved me, Jesus says, the love of the Father in the Son, that would be in them. That same kind of love. And I in them. And that's how Jesus describes the love of the Father towards them. What in the world can we do to deserve that kind of care and love? We just need to think about what these verses are saying for us. And here's maybe my favorite passage. It says, when we learn that the Lord desires to be one with us. This is in Ephesians chapter 5. A fascinating text here that on the surface is, and in the context, he's talking about husbands loving your wives. But Paul, as he describes how husbands need to love their wives, starts talking about how Christ has loved the church. Read with me in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Now, you see where he starts. Husband, love your wives. Well, what's our model? How should husbands love their wives? He says, do it the way that Christ has loved the church. And it's this picture of her being his bride. That Christ loved the church. Who's that, by the way? That's me and you. Christians. That's us. That Christ loved me. Loved you. So much that he gave himself up for me and you, that he might sanctify his bride, cleansing her by the washing of water with the word, so that he could present us to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing, so that she could be holy and without blemish. You know, it's a great picture for husbands, that they need to love their wives, but not just in a compassionate way, but just a tender, understanding kind of way. But what's the goal? The goal is to get his wife to heaven, that he could present her to the Lord without spot or wrinkle or any such, any such thing, holy and without blemish. And so I should be trying to sanctify my wife and help her to be pure for the Lord, to help my family as a whole get to heaven. And maybe it's easy to forget that goal. But that's what Christ is doing for his bride. He's not just loving us for the sake of loving us. He's trying to present himself, make us like him, but present it to the Father so that we can spend eternity with him. And so this picture of Christ dying for her, giving himself up for her spiritual well-being, in verse 28, so husbands need to love their wives as their own bodies. Well, why would husbands love their wives as their own bodies? Well, we learn from Genesis 2 that two become one flesh. And so he who loves his wife really just loves himself. Verse 29, you don't hate your flesh. You nourish it and cherish it. Because that's the way that Christ feels about his body. You know? So you injure yourself. You try to take care of yourself. You do those reasonable things to move on with life. And that's exactly what the husbands should feel about their wives, that their needs are exactly like the husband's. All of this because that's what Christ feels about us. And then we see in verse 31 this statement, quoting Genesis 2, man should leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two become one flesh. It says, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And we see there that the end goal of all this is that Christ wants to be made one with us. That this picture, the whole husband-wife unity, two becoming one, is really all about this shadow, this introduction, this elementary school of what really it's all about, which is Christ and the church becoming one. That Christ wants to be one with me. That he wants a relationship with me. That he's not kidding when God calls Abraham his friend and wants to be our friend. That he wants us to be in heaven, wants to be united, one with us in heaven. It's this picture of incredible love and desire, this goal for us to be one with God. That's what this whole marriage thing is all about, to teach us about Christ and the church. Incredible thoughts, things to think about. And so I offer some applications from these three points of application. Number one, we really need to comprehend God's love for proper spiritual growth and maturity. These things we're talking about tonight should encourage us, build us up, strengthen our hearts. But this is not just like the icing on the cake, like, you know, you'll be fine as a Christian without growing in the love of God. But if you want to feel good about yourself every once in a while, read these passages. That's not what it's about at all. What the Bible teaches is if we want to grow spiritually, we need to be growing and abounding in the love of God. And the passage that shows us that so clearly is in Ephesians chapter 3. You may know this passage. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, Paul is praying for the Ephesians there. And what's his prayer? 3:14, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he might grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, even to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. He says a lot of things here. He starts off by this picture being strengthened with the power of God. That according to the riches of his glory, verse 16, the power of God, he might grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit, through the Spirit of God, that our hearts should be strengthened, says in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I think that's subjective and objective. I think subjectively we feel Christ in us. God is with us. He cares about us. That, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That Christ would be in your hearts. This kind of subjective perspective. I also think objectively, so that you'd become more and more like Christ. That you'd be conformed into the image of your Lord. And that others would see that you're becoming more and more like Christ. So Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith. And then he says in verse 17 that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Make no mistake, when he's talking about this breadth and length and height and depth, he's talking about the love of Christ. It's like he can't even get the expression out. I want you to understand what is the breadth and length and height and depth to know what? To know what, Paul? It's the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. You see this picture of the love of God here. It just opens up the imagination, right? He says the love of God is incomprehensible. The breadth is like from side to side. It goes both directions, as far as you can see. The breadth and the length that's in front of you beyond the horizon, the height above you, the depth below you, no matter where you look, you are submerged in the ocean of God's love. Have you ever been out in the open ocean? And for a second, you realize just how far under you the bottom of the ocean is. Like miles beneath you. And it kind of, you know, throws you off. It's kind of a scary thought, right? I mean, you realize like, whoa, like I could sink and sink and sink, and it just goes down and down and down. You know, that picture of this depth. A brother in New York recently went scuba diving off Belize, I think, and there's a scuba diving thing there that's famous for scuba divers called the Great Blue Hole. Have you heard of this? And you go, and it's just this perfect little circle out there, and it's blue with this clear water, and you go, you look over the edge in the water, and it just goes down more than you can see. And you think about that, this depth, that's kind of a terrifying thought, right? Or what about, sometimes you're overwhelmed with the height of something. There's a story of a cave explorer. This guy was going and he finally encounters this space in a cave that he hadn't been before. And he sees that it's pretty big, so he does a sounding. And he does a sounding to figure out how big, you know, the room that he's in. And when the sounding comes back, he's paralyzed with terror, agoraphobic, because what he figures out is that he's entered into this enormous, enormous cavern that was huger than he ever realized. And it's just startling to think of something so tall and big above you. What's the point of all this? When he's describing the love of God, he says that you would comprehend, that you would have the strength to comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And he says we need that. Did you catch that? That we need this love, this understanding, and that God's love provides for us that spiritual growth. First of all, he says, at the end of verse 17, we need to be rooted and grounded in love. What's that a picture of? That's the start of it, right? That our stabilization, our foundation, if we want a strong foundation of faith rooted in the Lord, we need to be rooted and grounded in God's love. That reminds me of the parable of the sower, right? You need those roots. If you don't have good roots, when the sun comes out, you're going to wither and fade. You're not going to last. And if we want a strong foundation of our faith, we need to know that God loves us. We got to know that. We got to be rooted and grounded in that love. And if we feel like God doesn't love us, what's the first thing we want to do? We want to quit. We don't want to keep going. I'm in this alone. Why should I keep on going? You need to be rooted and grounded in love as a stabilization for our faith. And then he says you need to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, verse 19, so that you would be filled with all the fullness of God. And we, through love, are able to then be filled with not just the fullness of God, he says, filled with all the fullness of God. If we want to grow to be like Christ, if we want to be rooted and grounded in our faith, we need to deeply know that God loves us and cares about us and will not let us go. One passage we don't have time to get to tonight, Romans 8, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. That nothing in this world can separate me and the love that my Lord has for me. Well, why this picture of God's love? Why does he go to this poetic description of how big it is? And then he makes this strange statement. He says, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Well, can you know it or not, Paul? Well, I think the idea there is we start to get a grasp of it, but you'll never fully understand it. Don't you think we maybe have a tendency to minimize God's love? Maybe some weird aspect of humility, like, oh, no, not me. God wouldn't love me that way. That's not humility, to reject what the Scripture says about the love of God. And he wants us to think about that and grow in that and to have this greater and greater understanding, and that in this ocean of God's love, you're not going to exhaust it. You're not going to get to this point where you've just sinned one too many times, so now you're trying to repent, you wish you could, but God just doesn't love me anymore because I've crossed some line. That's just not how it is. And so we don't need to minimize God's love. We need to maximize that and understand that God wants us to see that it's something incomprehensible. Let me talk for just a second about spiritual self-esteem. And really what I'm getting at with this, we just need to deeply know that God loves us. And then, of course, to deeply know that God loves each other. But I'll tell you where I'm coming from with this. As I grew up, you know, in the 80s, And there was this big push, you know, back those days about self-esteem. And in my household and at church, you know, that silly self-esteem thing. And it was silly, right? I mean, you're special because you have brown hair. That's what makes you special. And you're special because you have blue eyes. And you're special because you've got a bump on your nose. And, you know, ridiculous, superficial things, right? Well, that's not going to build up any kid. Kids will see through that right away. That's no basis for me having value as a human being because of the color of my hair. So I think maybe we swung a little bit the other extreme to think, well, it doesn't really matter what kids or adults think about themselves. You have kids growing up in a church, Bible-believing, trying to do what's right, and they don't at all feel that God loves them. Maybe because their parents didn't love them very good, and kids will internalize that. They may not realize their parents didn't love them until they're 25 and lying on a couch talking to somebody, but they know. They'll know that. But kids and adults need to know that God loves them, that you're special not because of the color of your hair or the color of your eyes. You are special and you are loved by God because He made you. He cares about you and He's not going to give up until you're giving up. He wants a relationship with you. He wants to be your friend. He wants to be one with you for all eternity. And He's doing His part to get you to heaven. And if we don't deeply understand that, we're not being rooted and grounded in our faith. In love. Our children need to know that, and we need to know that. And then we go to the other end of it, right? Let's not make God's love about ourselves either. I mean, this is not, God must love me because I'm really something special. No, I'm just a sinner. I am just a terrible sinner saved by the grace of God. And He had mercy on me when I did not deserve mercy. And so all praise and glory to Him that He would reach down and rescue a sinner like me. It's all about God. And we just need to learn to love Him and appreciate Him more. And so we need to work to keep growing and keep growing and keep growing in our understanding of God's love. So why tell us that there's this, that you need to know the love of Christ that you can't know, the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge? I think it's this idea, you will never wrap your mind around it. I mean, you will never come to a point where you get it, you fully understood it. To use that kind of scuba diving illustration again, you'll never see all the oceans. You'll never see everything. But you've seen a little bit, and it's incredible. So keep going. And keep exploring and keep learning, because there's a lot to see, a lot of incredible things out there. Keep growing in the love of God. That's what God wants for us. There's always more to learn and appreciate about the love of God. Could we think the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. And thank God for that love that surpasses knowledge. Number two, important application, God loves us, and therefore He disciplines us. And we need to appreciate this wonderful aspect of God's love. I'm looking at Hebrews chapter 12 here, where these are Christians who want to give up. They want to give up, and it'd be easy to throw in the towel. They want to go back to Judaism, and the writer of this letter has spent 11 chapters so far showing them, don't give up. Don't give up on your faith. Don't grow weary. Keep going. And Christ is superior to all those things that you want to go back to. And here he says, I think because they've been going through hard times, this aspect of God's discipline in their life, don't let this wear you down. Let this get you weary. The love of God exercises itself in discipline for His children. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted the point of shedding your blood. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by Him. You see this picture here of God disciplining His sons, His children. And He does that out of love. God, it says in verse 7, God is treating you like a son. It says, what kind of father doesn't discipline his kids? If you don't get disciplined, you're not real sons. Verse 9, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us. How much more so if our heavenly father wants to do that? Verse 10, they did their discipline the best way they could. We make mistakes as fathers. But God, verse 10, He disciplines us for our good so that we can share His holiness. Verse 11, it's not fun. God will put us through things that are very difficult. And all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields God's plan, that peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it, to those who submitted to it, those who grew in it. So why does God discipline us? Because He doesn't want us to be condemned along with the rest of the world. Remember, Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 11. You'll be disciplined, judged now, so that you're not lost when the judgment comes. And so He's working with us to help us, to make us to be holy and righteous now, before it's too late. And so because He loves us, because we need that help and that discipline and that growth, He gives us those things that we need and discipline us. So what should our response be to this loving, fatherly discipline of God? Well, really, we just need to thank God for it. That's where Paul came to in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he said, therefore, I will gladly receive persecutions, distress, all these things, because then when I'm weak, I'm made strong. And when we receive God's discipline, we go through difficult things. We come to those passages that we can't seem to connect to, right? But James chapter 1, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials? Seems a little backwards. And those sermons are hard to preach, right? Hey, you going through really hard times, you should be jumping for joy. That's what Jesus says. But yet God's Word tells us that because of what it's producing in us. And Jesus does say, leap for joy when you're persecuted, because your reward will be great. And heaven will be great. So the discipline that it takes to get us there is the needed, difficult at times, miserable at times path that a loving Father gives to us because He wants me and you to be in heaven with Him forever. And number 3, we respond to God's love by obeying His commands. Jesus said that in John 14. Remember, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And of course, John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Gospel of John, it's so much the same. Helpful, useful repetition and tying these ideas together. And so that idea very, very much shows up here in 1 John 5, verse 3. When he says there, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. So there's a connection going on here with, so there's a God who loves us, and there's a God who's given us commandments, and then there's like our response to this whole thing. And what is that connection that he's teaching us there in 1 John 5, verse 3? He says, this is the love of God, keeping His commandments. And we need to see that is how love acts. You know, if we love God, then it should be our desire to please Him. It is not the right question to ask is, well, if I do that or don't do that, am I going to go to hell? Well, that may be a relevant question for some on the final day of judgment, but me today, right now, I'm not just doing the stuff that keeps me out of hell. I want to be doing the stuff that pleases my Lord. And if He wanted me to do something, heaven is going to, that's where I'm going either way. But He would like for me to talk to my neighbor. He would like for me to be selfless and sacrificial in this thing. Can I do that for God just because I love Him and want to do what He wants me to do? And so that's what love does. And this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And then what's our attitude about those commandments? Well, we see that we can please God. Our faith and love do please God. We can actually please God. And I think the connection we see in this verse is that because of God's love, then His commandments are burdensome for that very reason. He's not saying that there's not a difficulty there. But what makes serving God to be joyful and pleasant. To where Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. It's because when we love God and we see what He's done for us, man, we ought to want to repay Him. Has someone ever done something for you that was just so phenomenal and tremendous that you just can't forget about it? And you just, without even thinking, you want to repay them. You know, they need something or whatever. You find out about a need, and you just jump at the chance to fulfill that because of all that they've ever done for you. That's, you know, when, you know, people fall in love, you know, they do that, right? But we're talking about maybe, I mean, a more substantial, big gift, and just maybe for the rest of your life you feel indebted to that person. I had a little bit up in New York with Tim Bunting, who works with me, another evangelist up there. I mentioned him on Sunday. It's the other way around. So for some reason, he feels like, well, the way I helped him move apartments like 5 years ago was just this astronomical gift. I didn't feel like that. I mean, it was a long day. And he was moving from one apartment down the block to another, so he didn't even have a vehicle. So we were, you know, using the hand truck down the street. And there's just me and this girl and him doing it. So, I mean, it wasn't like my most fun day in the world, but it wasn't that big a deal. But for whatever reason, Tim just felt like he owed me everything. You know, he's like, and so I'd ask him to help me out. He's handy, so I'd need help with this project. It's like, well, yeah, I mean, after you helped me move, how could I say no? Like, I didn't feel like it was that big a thing, but he felt that. And he would express that. He's expressed that multiple times to me. I hope we have those kind of experiences where we just want to repay. It's just the natural inclination of our heart to want to give back because of the gift that we've received. That is the heart behind when John says, this is the love of God, and we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. That will help us to obey. The more we appreciate what God has done, will just teach us to want to give back to God more and more and more. Where we come to Romans chapter 12, verse 1, because of the grace, the mercy of God, we offer our lives as a living sacrifice to do His will and not our own. Not a dead sacrifice. That's an animal you kill once and it's over and there it burns and it's gone. A living sacrifice is I'm still burning. It's like I'm still there. The life is still being given. I'm living that out day by day. My whole life given to God for His purposes because of the grace and the mercy of God. I hope that these thoughts are helpful. I hope that they're encouraging and useful. I hope you'll see some method to this madness of if we can ground ourselves in God's love and see this, then tomorrow when we talk about loving our brother, that's really just a springboard off of internalizing and having faith in the love that God has for us, first of all. Are there people here tonight who need to obey God's commandments? I would hope that if the fear of hell and the fear of judgment has not gotten you to turn, then maybe the love of God would. When you see Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, and the thief next to Him saying, what are you saying? He says to the other thief, he says, don't you fear God? We're in the same sentence of condemnation. It turns to Jesus. Jesus dying, having every reason to be selfish. Lord, receive me into your kingdom. And he says, in love and compassion, today you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus loving people even in his suffering, loving us still. Are we willing to turn to the Lord who loves us, who's pleading, just wanting us to come back? He doesn't want to judge any of us. He wants to love us and raise us to eternal life. Can we give him that gift? Can we give our lives to Him in that way? And so if you need prayers, if you need help,